Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to pursue the subject we have before us. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us with regard to recall from the doctrine that we know, so that we can see application of these things within the context of what we're about to examine. And it is our prayer that as we accumulate this information, that would give us wisdom with regard to the events that are transpiring within our client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at a couple of things involving Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This is the major passage that we're observing at the moment. And Colossians 2, 8 reads this way, as far as we've gone. Continuously be alert that there should not be anyone carrying you off as prisoners of war through the agency of anthropocentric academic speculation and deception without content of divine viewpoint. And empty deception is the way you have it translated in the New American Standard. Kenos is the word for empty, and it means without content, and in the context it means without content of divine viewpoint, in other words, human viewpoint. And then apate is the word that you have for deception. And deception is fostered in our culture today by disinformation and propaganda. And we took a look at both of these subjects the other day. We have defined propaganda. I believe we're in the second section now. Let me take a look to make sure where I cut off. We defined propaganda, and now we're in a part two of that, a detailed analysis. I thought I would begin this evening, rather than going back and reviewing anything in detail, is just a note from the definitions of propaganda that we have several points that we can extract from that. These things can be either benign or malignant with regard to how propaganda is utilized. First of all, it is information spread abroad from person to person. It can involve doctrines, ideas, customs, or theories. And therefore, these things can be positive concepts or they can be negative with regard to absolute truth. An organization or movement whose objective is to influence or persuade people. And there are certain organizations in this country whose very objectives have to do with influencing and persuading on behalf of the lie. Deliberate indoctrination by means of deception and distortion. These are the tactics that are used. Information disseminated through media of the propagandist's views and beliefs. In other words, a proselytizer. And several media are used, and we'll note that in due time, in order to convey the information. Biased and misleading information used in promotion of a political cause or point of view. And when things are biased or misleading, then of course it involves the lie, deception, and duplicity. Next is to foster the advance or acceptance of an idea or a belief. We try to do that. We try to foster the advance of an idea or a belief. The ideas are of biblical origin, and the belief system orients to the absolute truth of what is recorded there. And finally, the deliberate spreading of ideas or rumor in order to injure an institution, a cause, or a person. And that's when you get involved in the very dark side of propaganda. Now, we started on paragraph 2, detailed analysis, on Tuesday evening. It's where we began the reading of an article in Encyclopedia Britannica's 15th volume, beginning on page 36, entitled Propaganda. I'll just quickly read through the paragraph that we've noted, and then we'll continue. Propaganda, notes the writer, is the systematic effort to manipulate other people's beliefs, attitudes, or actions And this is done by means of symbols, which can be words or banners or music. And we'll note several other ways a little later. A relatively heavy emphasis on deliberateness and manipulativeness distinguishes propaganda from casual conversation or the free and easy exchange of ideas. The propagandist has a specified goal or set of goals. To achieve these, he deliberately presents a selection of facts and arguments and displays of symbols in ways he thinks will be most effective in order to achieve his objective. So he's going to tell you only what he wants you to hear and only what he wants you to know. And oftentimes he will tell you what you want to hear. Now, to maximize effects, he may omit pertinent facts, and he may try to divert the attention of the reactors, a term used in this article to describe those that he's trying to sway. He may try to divert the attention of the reactors from everything but his own propaganda. I gave you an example of propaganda in closing, and it had to do with an article in the National Post that simply reveals the truth about the myth and the hoax of global warming. There were some paragraphs in there having to do with the fact that the sun really controls the weather on this planet, and sun spots, their ebbs and flows, have a great deal to do with it, much to do with it. And we have discovered in other articles that we've noted that it's usually on about an 11-year cycle. So we're having a downturn in temperatures, and I think that's certainly evident in St. Louis. Now, I thought I would go back and pick up a couple of quotes on this subject that we noted on April the 1st of 2007 in an article by Jonah Goldberg entitled "Turning Up the Heat on Gore." It appeared in National Review. And here are the two quotes. "Global warming is what William James called, quote, a moral equivalent of war that gives political officials the power to do things they could never do without a crisis." And liberal journalist James Ridgway wrote in the early 70s, quote, "Ecology offered liberal-minded people what they had longed for, a safe, rational, and above all peaceful way of remaking society and developing a more coherent central state." When everyone is guilty of something, which in your case is exhaling, then there has to be something done about it because we all will die, then that gives a great deal of power to some central authority, and that is what global warming is all about. And so you have the propaganda that goes in front of it, that you're going to die and something must be done. The hidden agenda is to centralize power. Now, to continue with the article in the Encyclopedia Britannica, "To informed students of communism," and by the way, communism is not dead. Ronald Reagan did his best, but Mikhail Gorbachev has passed off the baton to Putin. "To inform students of communism, the term propaganda has yet another connotation associated with the term agitation. Now, the two terms were first used by the Marxist Georgi Plekhanov and later elaborated upon by Lenin in a pamphlet entitled What Is to Be Done. This was written in 1902, in which he defined propaganda as, quote, the reasoned use of historical and scientific arguments to indoctrinate the educated and the enlightened. He defined agitation as, quote, the use of slogans, parables, and half-truths to exploit the grievances of the uneducated and the unreasonable. Now, these are two terms that are merged up in the word agitprop. Now, let's note this for a second. We've got a definition of propaganda: the reasoned use of historical and scientific arguments to indoctrinate the educated and the enlightened. The educated and the enlightened are usually either rationalists or empiricists. They have to have things proved to them in one way or the other. Therefore, you invent scientific data that will impress these types of individuals. And you come up with things like climate change that use computer models and come up with a carbon footprint. These are the kinds of things the intellectuals, therefore, can buy into and agree to. Propaganda, therefore, has sold the merchandise, sold the product to these people. And then secondly, you have the concept of agitation. This is the use of slogans and parables and half-truths to exploit the grievances of the uneducated and the unreasonable. And the uneducated and unreasonable can be motivated by fear. And so they can be told that the world is going to come to an end if something is not done, and so that they have to make sacrifices in order to save the world. One of the more ridiculous ways in which we are now involved in some of this totalitarian operation is we have to now soon start buying Dairy Queen light bulbs. These light bulbs that look like the kind of ice cream you used to get at Dairy Queen, and just perch that up in your living room. I heard a report the other day that the things are filled with mercury, and if you break them, you have to call in the Environmental Protection Agency, who come in those white suits just to clean up your light bulb. So the madness of all of this, and that people will go along with it, is just absolutely amazing. Then there's the melting ice caps. That idea has been sold to the ignorant and the stupid. The dying polar bears, SUVs that, by the way, you know the reason for SUVs and vans. It was because of seat belts and those little chairs you have to weld the children into. In a town like this, where dang near half the population is Catholic, and which means none of them have just two children. They have 3, 5, 7, 10, and 15. And you can't strap those into an ordinary car. Four people can now ride in a regular car. And you have the special authorized seats to go in the back so you can get two kids back there. And then you can get the driver, and then mama can sit in the passenger side, and that's your family. And if you go beyond that, you are forced to buy a van or an SUV, or one of these long jobs of a description. And they're very upset about that because it burns so much gasoline. Well, what else are they going to do? They have to have a fleet of cars and drivers for them, or they have to buy a bigger car. So we've sold the idea to hate SUVs, yet they're absolutely necessary because of seat belts and kiddie chairs. War for oil, that's a concept that is sold. And it goes on and on. And this agitates the stupid, the ignorant, and the unreasonable are agitated by the need for all of this. Now, another related concept is that of brainwashing. This is an interesting term because some of the definitions for this that we're about to note are certainly not in evidence in this country, but they are in evidence to a certain degree, and we'll see that develop. Another related concept then is that of brainwashing. The term usually means intensive political indoctrination. That would be the public schools. It may involve long political lectures or discussions that usually goes on in college classrooms, long compulsory reading assignments, something in conjunction with efforts to reduce the reactors. Remember, that's you, the target. Sometimes in conjunction with efforts to reduce the reactor's resistance by exhausting him either physically through torture, overwork, or denial of sleep, or psychologically through solitary confinement, threats, emotionally disturbing confrontations with interrogators or defected comrades, and humiliation in front of fellow citizens and the like. Now, very, let's call it milk toast type approaches to this are in evidence today as people are actually intimidated by what they believe, especially the Christians in America being intimidated by their belief system. Now, you remember that I told you earlier in this study that liberation theology finds salvation in being poor, and if you're not poor, helping those who are poor get out of their status. And that's how one is saved. This type of theology is rampant throughout Central and South America. We noted how it was started by the Catholic Church, and it continues to be so with them. But also, Protestant theology has adopted this, and a lot of liberation theology is incorporated in the activities and the operations of various mainline Protestant churches. And even more interesting is that our government has adopted a liberation theology motif in the way that it handles foreign policy and problems that emerge within our commonwealth. And that is that the most important people in the country are those who have been designated as being without and downtrodden. And the most evil people in the country are those who actually have accomplished something. They've worked hard, they've saved their money, they've invested, they've actually been prosperous, which allegedly is the American dream that everybody is supposed to share in. But if you do, you're evil. So that's called cognitive dissonance. And then in addition to that, you have the poor people that somehow are supposed to be lifted up, but somehow they never are, even though half of our $3.2 trillion national budget goes to payments to individuals. You'd think that $1.5 trillion could get somebody out of poverty, but apparently it's not working. And one of the ways to do that is to just keep raising the bar on what a person who is poverty-stricken is. Now, I have to always give a caveat so people don't think that you're just old hard-nosed kind of person and just think that folks that are poor ought to die. I never said that. I'm talking about politicians' definitions of these things. And their definitions, of course, are quite different from what reality actually is. Now, the 20th century propagandist with money and imagination can use a very wide range of signs, symbols, and media to convey his message. Signs are simply stimuli. We noted stimuli when we studied the brain back in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Stimuli are information bits capable of stimulating in some way the human organism. Vector, we called them in our previous studies. These include sounds such as words, you know, words such as peace and hope and change. Music. Everybody has a campaign song, and after a while it becomes a theme, and when you hear the theme, you know which candidate's about to come out and lie to you. Posture, aristocratic bearing. If you can stand up on a stage and appear to be aristocratic, then that communicates an idea. Visual signs such as posters. The posters can be nebulous in content, such as Yes, We Can, Change We Can Believe In, and Keeping America's Promise. Now, among audiovisual media, television may be the most powerful. Television can convey a great many types of signs simultaneously. So the visual medium as well as the auditory medium allows that. It can gain heavy impact from mutually reinforcing gestures, such as words. Words can be communicated visually. You see the person actually saying peace, hope, and change. Certain postures, again, an aristocratic bearing. Sounds and background of symbolically significant leaders. And so you have a poster behind you of people like, let's say, Jack Kennedy or Franklin Roosevelt, or some other famous Democrat. And if you were a Republican, you'll have, of course, Ronald Reagan back there. Everybody wants to be Reagan except follow his policies. They like to be identified with him. If you're shown with a picture of Reagan, then that means you're just like he is. That's the message that's being communicated. And that would be significant leaders. Then you have celebrities. If you can get a major celebrity to endorse you, then this is big time, especially when that celebrity is Oprah, the most powerful woman in America. Historic settings. It's my understanding that recently, while in Dallas, that one of our presidential candidates followed the exact route that Jack Kennedy took into Dealey Plaza on the day that he was assassinated. So you ride that same route, and the image of Jack Kennedy, of course, is brought to mind, as the television reporter says that Fred here is following the same route that Jack Kennedy took through Dealey Plaza on the day that he was assassinated. That is a propaganda missive right there. Flags, music, placards such as bumper stickers and so on, staged assemblies such as women fainting, or powerful people coming from varied endorsements from guys that said they wanted to be president but dropped out once they got the money. Now, as far back as the early 1920s, there developed awareness among many social critics that the extension of the vote, see, enlarging the franchise, which is one of the dumbest things we've ever done. When we were first founded, it was men that owned property or men who had a business of some description or another. They're the ones who voted. It was a representative republic, and apologies to the ladies, you stayed home in those days. For it was assumed that whatever leadership your husband gave you regarding elected officials would be something you would surely agree with. So why double the vote? It makes a stress and strain on those that have to count them. Back in those days, I remember when we voted, we would go downtown and stand in front of the newspaper office. And they would roll a huge blackboard out. It was about as big as that blue thing over there. And they had little boxes on it, and they would put the candidates down one side and the boxes across the top. And then they would write in with chalk the reports in from the various boxes in the various precincts. And they would give an updated total out at the end. And you would stand there and watch as these numbers were constantly being erased and changed and the totals changed. And you would try and figure out who was ahead and who was going to win. Very exciting. I thought it was very exciting to do it that way. You don't have that anymore. But in those days, people were over, green eye shade kind of thing, over a dim light trying to figure out who voted for whom and get that reported down to the newspaper office where they logged it for everybody to see. So the fewer people that voted, the quicker you got a result. Extension of the vote was an idea of enlarging the franchise, but you'll note who it is they wanted to include in the enlargement of the franchise. An awareness among many social critics that the extension of the vote and of enlarging purchasing power to more and more of the ignorant or ill-educated. When you open the franchise to the ignorant and the ill-educated, then you're asking people to vote who don't have the capacity to analyze the propaganda that politicians will tell them. So ultimately, there are always going to be more dumb people than there are informed people. That's just the way it goes. So ultimately, it's stupid people that run the country because they can be more easily propagandized. They're agitated and they're propagandized. And that meant larger and larger opportunities then for demagogic propagandists to make headway by using fictions and myths, utopian appeals, and the noble lie, which we'll get to in a moment. Now, in the age of massive opinion researchers, however, and with the aid of speech coaches and makeup artists and the magic impact of television, it has become increasingly possible for image makers to create frontmen who can affect the votes and other behavior of very large percentages of a national audience. And therefore, who is it that gets elected? It is he who can draw the biggest crowd. Who is the charismatic personality? It is not really the individual that is being presented here. If you can find a guy who is charismatic, who can present a message without saying anything, but at the same time use buzzwords to agitate the ignorant and to convince the informed, then that individual, very charismatic, can give a good speech. This is the person that the machine is going to back. There are two machines. There's a Democrat and there's a Republican machine. Now, I'm flabbergasted at those that one of the particular parties has chosen this year because charismatic is not the word to describe him. And giving a riveting speech certainly is beyond his capacity. And as well as the fact that he simply is not a person that subscribes totally to traditionalist concepts, but instead has tilted more progressive than anyone of recent vintage. And all of these things are promoted, nevertheless, whatever they say, in order to convince the electorate, through many different media. And the media are varied in the sense that some are produced by the candidates themselves, while others are cooperatively involved in promoting the candidacy of some. And so you have the promotion through literature and drama. This is typical in our society with regard to the brainwashing and propagandizing of children. You have literature. The literature that children are required to read in school today is quite different from that was required of the adults of any significant antiquity in the congregation, say 50 or older. You're required to read Shakespeare and some Western writers who are now dead and are no longer known. They're not mentioned. You have Julie Bloom and all these people that are being read by the people in high school now. And the favorite book is Catcher in the Rye. That one was released, required for one of my children when he was in Parkway South. And they get to the perversion in the first chapter. So you have to ask the question, why is this necessary for the education of a young man? And the answer is, well, it's a progressive ideology, and that's where we're headed here. Drama is a way by which propaganda is offered to the population. And that would include not only film, but also plays. It would include, in some cases, Broadway. They have stage plays up there that promote propagandistic themes. You have art. Good Lord, art has really gone down the tubes over the last 40 years. Music, I don't need to say much about that. Television, the fare there would not pass the NAB code that we had to subscribe to when I was back in the television business. Same for radio. Banners, all of these signs that you see have coded messages behind them. It's gotten to the point to where in our society today, those who subscribe to establishment viewpoint are evil, and those who are poor and downtrodden are the true champions of good, right, and justice. Now, continuing with the article, to appeal to the ego, the skilled propagandist will present the acts and thoughts that he desires to induce as if they were rational, advisable, wise, prudent, and expedient. And in the same breath, he says or implies that they are sure to produce pleasure and a sense of strength, that they are moral and righteous, they are justifiable, and they are humane. So you appeal to the haves, that they're guilty of not helping the have-nots. And the right thing to do is to vote for more taxes so these things can be taken care of by the government. This is also taught to the children beginning in grade one that there is this class warfare that goes on in the curricula, no matter what the subject matter happens to be. And the class warfare produces cognitive dissonance in the minds of children. Those who have, therefore, become guilty about those who have not. Those who have not are the good and the righteous ones who simply haven't been given a chance. And so conflict emerges. So much to the point that in the St. Louis area, the cognitive dissonance varies per zip code. Now, a propagandist is wise if, in addition to reiterating his support of ideas and policies, that he knows the reactors already believe in. In other words, they've learned to convey to you ideas that they know you already believe in, and that's accomplished by polling. And if you take a poll and find out what the people think, then you go out and tell them, I am going to fix this. I agree with you on that. And they know that a majority of the people will respond positively to that because the polls are already telling them that's what you think. And I will tell you what you want to hear. And therefore, I will get elected and I'll have the power. And if necessary, I'll forget all about you. But if you happen to agree with me, then you may like the way things come out. It includes images. His images and a variety of symbols associated with parents and parent surrogates. This has been done in the past. I don't know that we have a major application of this now, but the appeal to such familistic symbolisms as the fatherland and the mother country, of course, were used in the past. A talented and well-symbolized leader may achieve a parental or even godlike ascendancy with his great charisma, even messianic, and magnify the impact of the message many times. If you can convince someone that through your charisma that you are above the fray, that you simply are not argumentative, but you are the solution. I am the person who has come to fix all. In other words, a messianic approach. Now, this is interesting. I searched this on Google. If you insert in your search engine on Google, at least several days ago, and you type in the words Barack Obama plus change, you will get 78,500,000 hits. Barack Obama plus messianic, 523,000 hits. Barack Obama plus savior, 1,700,000 hits. Barack Obama plus prophet, 3,780,000. Barack Obama plus Christ, 7,280,000. So we have a messianic, charismatic personality that, for whatever the reason, he's found his name associated with these biblical concepts that identify him with Jesus Christ. Now, this article's references to the noble lie, familistic symbolisms, and godlike ascendancy were developed by Socrates. There's nothing new under the sun, said Solomon. And certainly there isn't, and Lucifer is aware of all of the tricks of the trade. He repackages them whenever needed, presents them in whatever environment is necessary, and resells his lie accordingly. And Socrates, of course, had these things on his mind, and what he thought and what he said in his dialogues are reported by Plato in the Republic. And we're going to note Book 3 on the question of the noble lie. Now, the question being discussed between Socrates and Glaucon was how the disparate citizens of a society can be convinced to support those who are in power. Now, let me give you an example of disparate citizens. We're talking about Athens here. What kind of disparate citizens were there in Athens? I mean, they were in one culture. They were in one walled city. They had their own way of doing things with regard to law and culture and tradition. And Socrates, I guess, is speaking in general terms about how would you get a disparate a group of people together in order to support those who are in power. Now, let's put it in the context of the United States. In the context of 21st century zeitgeist of our country, their populations, and I always use the plural when I speak of the United States. It's not an it or a thing, it's a them. Their populations are made up of various personalities, ethnic backgrounds, languages, cultures, abilities, and IQs, spread over 50 states, comprised of 3,143 counties, stretching from Alaska's Aleutian Islands in the North Pacific to the Atlantic coast of Maine. Much of what Socrates suggests has been adopted by its ruling elite. That's a large piece of real estate. The United States is the fourth largest by square miles in the entire world. We are a big country with a lot of different people coming from many different backgrounds and cultures and ethnicities, even languages now. And therefore, we seek to control all of these people in such a way that they will support whoever's in power. Now, Socrates determined that in order to control such a diverse group, there was a need to establish the noble lie. Now, here is a summary of what Socrates suggested, as reported by Plato, Book 3 of his Republic. First of all, rulers of a city or nation must indoctrinate its citizens to believe a myth. And that myth is the noble lie. You cook up a myth. And you get everybody to believe it, and the way you do it is just keep telling it as if it were true. Just keep telling the same story. After a while, people have heard it so much by people who are in authority and are in positions of responsibility that they ultimately believe that it is true. And that is the noble lie. And the noble lie for Socrates was about collective origins. And we're going to see that we've sold the collective lie in the United States of America just as Socrates suggested. Going on, all citizens will be told from the very, very early of their association where they were born by the same mother. Your origin, all of you have the same origin, you all have the same mother. And that mother that Socrates suggested was Mother Earth. Now, we are rapidly moving toward this conclusion today. Evolution has our beginnings in the world's oceans, and we all evolved from common ancestors. So, really, if you go back to who is really our ultimate parent, it is planet Earth. Now, what ocean you flopped out of, I don't know. But it's right here on planet Earth. Now, how did Socrates describe this, though? We all come from the same origin, but the end result is different. And the end result has to be recognized by the entire population selling this noble lie so that order can be maintained within the Commonwealth. How can we maintain order while those in power retain their power? Well, some of these people who have emerged from Mother Earth have gold in their souls. And he identified these as the guardians. Some have silver in their souls, and these are called the auxiliaries. And among the auxiliaries is the military. And some have bronze or iron, and these are the craftsmen, are those who are involved in business and that kind of thing. Now, the type of metal that each person is made of determines the role that they will play in society. If you're gold, then you are a guardian. If you're silver, then you're of the middle class or you're of the military. And then if you are bronze or iron, then you are of the lower classes. You are the craftsman and tradesman. Now, this is a complete lie, but if the people can be led to believe that this is true, then order will be maintained within the Commonwealth and the guardians will retain their power. They have to be in power. Mother Earth gave them gold. Well, others don't have it. So you don't even question this. The original parent determined this. You had nothing to do with it. Everything's all worked out by Mother Earth. And if you're gold, then you're a guardian. And if you're not gold, you're not. And you're happy with that. Now, if everyone's origin can be traced back to Mother Earth, then loyalties to one's immediate family will be weakened as it is gradually transferred over to every member of society. Hence, it takes a village. This is robbing people of individuality and making them a part of groupthink. And therefore, the philosophy that the progressives have pushed for decades now was the title of a book by one of the candidates called It Takes a Village. It doesn't take a village, it takes a family. Each of us is an individual. We come here by the grace of God and imputed a soul at selection, and therefore we have human life, and God has a plan for each and every one of us. The plan can be rejected through negative volition at the gospel, or it can be accepted, and with that acceptance you have salvation and eternal life. From that point on, you're a member of the royal family of God as an individual. You are also at the same time a member of a group. And so what you have to do is have the sophistication of thought to be able to distinguish the difference between being an individual responsible for your own decisions, therefore living your own life before the Lord, while at the same time being a member of a larger group called the Universal Church, where you seek to have fellowship with each other, which has to be based, first of all, with fellowship toward God. And when these things are true, then you can have a very wonderful experience with fellow members of the royal family. But you never, at any point, allow yourself to sacrifice your individuality so that the group can therefore accomplish some wild-haired objective. The objective for the church is to move forward in service to Christ. But this service is performed by individuals following the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the directives of the Word of God. All of us function as individuals, but we come together as royal family in local churches. If you'll please note, our association together is limited, at least for us, to 4 hours a week. Our individual function in the royal family carries on the other however many hours there are in a week. So there has to be a sophistication of thought about this. The effort that Socrates has underway is to withdraw from individuality and move to universality so that we all function as automatons, as a group within the Commonwealth with an unquestioned reflection of submission to the authority of those who have the power. And there's no question about it because these guys have the gold. And you're an iron kind of guy. So since individuality is absorbed into the body politic, then ultimate loyalty must be directed to the state and its authority structure, the guardians, which has been predetermined by Mother Earth's imputation of gold to their royal souls. And there's no question about this, because these people have been designated by the mother to be the leaders, and you're not one of them. And this way the guardians will be recognized as those chosen by an irrefutable authority. The rest submit, since their destiny has been predetermined by her, Mother Earth, as well. And this then is a 5th century B.C. version of evolution. There are, in our country, if you see the designations here as guardian, auxiliary, and craftsman. In our society, it's the anointed and the benighted. Those who consider themselves to be the anointed are the super intellectuals who assume they have the power, they have the knowledge, in order to determine what is best for all of us. And the benighted are those who don't have a clue in their view. And they're no more benighted than those who follow the guidance of the Word of God. You are deluded. You are deceived. You're ones who simply cannot be trusted because you subscribe to a bunch of absolute principles. And by that, you are dangerous. And in your benighted status, you are among the most dangerous in the country. But we, the enlightened, we who are the anointed, know better. And we intend to shut you up in due time. We will do it within the system through laws that are passed and the very benevolent Supreme Courts. We'll get it done eventually. Now, this is also Socrates' operation is also a caste system, presently defined as a rigid social stratification characterized by hereditary status, endogamy, that's marriage within one's own class, and social barriers sanctioned by custom, law, or religion. And the way they did it in Socrates' Athens, for example, was by this concept of having gold, silver, or bronze imputed to you from Mother Earth. And so Socrates' summation of these ideas has become known as the noble lie. And so what is the noble lie in client nation America? Well, the noble lie is that there are the anointed and there are the benighted. And the anointed have figured out things the benighted simply do not have the capacity to understand. They just must accept it. And in reality, they know what they're doing. They know they're promoting the lie. They know it's propaganda, but the whole idea is to gain power. Now, I go back to what I read you at the very beginning. Quotes from William James. Global warming is what William James called the moral equivalent of war that gives political officials the power to do things they could never do without a crisis. So you sell a non-existent crisis, and everyone goes along with that because they believe it. And then there's James Ridgway, who wrote in the 1970s, "Ecology offered liberal-minded people what they had longed for, a safe, rational," it makes perfect sense if you don't look into it, "safe, rational, and above all, peaceful way." See, the progressives believe that everything can be resolved by diplomacy. No one needs to ever draw a weapon. Peaceful way of remaking society. That's the objective of the Long March. And developing a more coherent central state. In order to make everybody behave, you must centralize power. That's the noble lie, a part of the noble lie. There are several approaches, but that's one of the more easily understood examples. Now, Socrates' summation of these ideas has become known then as the noble lie, a concept adopted in various ways by most ruling authorities, and that even over the centuries and millennia. And here's the text then of his dialogue with Glaucon. This is from the Republic, Book 3. And speaking first is Socrates. "I propose to communicate gradually, first to the rulers, then to the soldiers, and lastly to the people. They are to be told that their youth was a dream, and the education and training which they received from us, an appearance only. In reality, during all that time, they were being formed and fed in the womb of the earth, where they themselves and their arms and appurtenances were manufactured. When they were completed, the earth, their mother, sent them up. And so their country, being their mother, and also their nurse. They're bound to advise for her good and to defend her against attacks. We are attacking the mother today by exhaling, by driving SUVs, by using too much electricity, but I'm not buying an ice cream cone light bulb. All of these things are destroying the mother, you see. And we are to defend her against these attacks. And her citizens, they are to regard as children of the earth and their own brothers. This is groupthink, hegemony, universalism, globalism, diversity. This is where progressivism takes us. It is toward we're all part of the same family because we came from the same place, and that is the water. Now, citizens, we shall say to them in our tale. See, Socrates is honest. He says, this is a fable. This is a myth, but I suggest to you, Glaucon, that if we tell this myth, if we sell this fable, if we move this merchandise on the people, then they will therefore coordinate within this system. They will, if they can believe this, then those who are in power will remain in power. Citizens, we shall say to them in our tale, your brothers, yet God has formed you differently. Some of you have the power of command. And in the composition of these, he has mingled gold. Wherefore also they have the greatest honor. Others he has made of silver to be auxiliaries. Others again who are to be husbandmen and craftsmen he has composed of brass and iron. And the species will generally be preserved in the children. In other words, gold will marry gold and gold will have a spawn. So on down the line. But he gives this contingency. This is a genetic, this is a gene pool crapshoot here. But as all are of the same original stock, Earth Mother, a golden parent will sometimes have a silver son. Gene pool crapshoot. This is an individual who simply doesn't have the IQ of his parents because of somewhere down the line there was a silver guy. And therefore, a silver parent can have a golden son. And God proclaims as first principle to the rulers and above all else that there is nothing which they should so anxiously guard or for which they are to be such good guardians as of the purity of the race. In other words, no silver guy can ever take the position of someone who's gold. No iron guy can ever take the position of someone who is silver. And you certainly wouldn't come down the ladder either. Now, they should observe, today, by the way, the traditionalist we might classify as silver at best and iron at worst. Whereas the progressives are the golden boys. They should observe what elements mingle in their offspring. For if the son of a golden or silver parent has an admixture of brass and iron, then nature orders a transposition of ranks. And the eye of the ruler must not be pitiful toward the child, because he has to descend in the scale and become a husbandman or artisan, just as there may be sons of artisans who have an admixture of gold or silver in them and are raised to honor and become guardians or auxiliaries. For an oracle says that when a man of brass or iron guards the state, it will be destroyed. The benighted cannot lead. Such is the tale. Now, don't give us a guy that talks Jesus and the Bible and Christianity. You're not qualified to lead in this country. Such is the tale, says Socrates to Glaucon. Is there any possibility of making our citizens believe it? Glaucon responds, not in the present generation. You don't sell that anybody in the present generation. There is no way of accomplishing this. But their sons may be made to believe in the tale, and their sons' sons, and posterity after them. Socrates, I see the difficulty, yet fostering of such a belief will make them care more for the city and for one another. How sweet. The intended result of Socrates' idea is that the elite of the city should be the ones to rule, so that neither the auxiliaries nor the craftsmen will revolt. They must be educated to accept the myth that their non-leadership abilities were determined by Mother Earth, and their position in society is decided by those she has appointed as their guardians. I am reminded that when a controversy emerges in our society, and you can see this on the talk television shows, and opinions are in conflict among those who are discussing it, and someone cites a source, and then the progressive quite usually will say, that person, who is that person? And the person will be cited. And then the retort will be, does that person have a degree in that particular area of expertise? Well, no, but they've been working that area for many, many years. But do they have the credentials to be able to speak authoritatively on this subject? See, the anointed have a credential in this country. In the society that Socrates is talking about, we can take that over, say, to England, and they have the aristocracy over there. These are the people of noble birth. They have much more power than the plebeians below them, and therefore they have the authority, because there's a rank system there. We don't have a rank system here. We forbid the idea of having titles in this country. That's involved in our Constitution, no titles. But we have emerged with titles, and these have to do with degrees. And if you are degreed in a certain area of expertise, then you may speak authoritatively on the subject, and if you don't have as many or none at all, then you can't address the issue. And that's what keeps people in their place. And so, if you are silver or iron or bronze, you cannot be gold, and you can't even pretend to be. Now, it is the contention of Socrates that such a lie must be told in order to maintain order in Athens or in his imaginary society. And the lie is conveyed through propaganda. You saw that emerge as he went through his discourse. And when the lie is believed by the reactors, it results in brainwashing. And we should not make light of the Athenians who bought this lie, for we've done the very same thing in our present day. We have bought the lie in very much the same way that Socrates suggested we might. And it's very much following the same line of thought. We believe, and as a society, we've sold it to one generation after another school children, that there is no God. There is no creator. We all came out of a primordial goo and just flopped up on the shore one day. And the magnificence of the human body just happened by sheer accident. And therefore our mother is the planet. And we can't let her be destroyed. You can't get involved in matricide here. We must do something to save her. And that's just one of the lies that are being bandied about today. One item on the shelf of the merchandise at the Emporium of Luciferian lies. In order to change the way people think, the false teacher will use the following procedure. Number one is the objective. Get individuals one by one to believe the lie. And where did Glaucon suggest is the best place to start? With the children. The means is disinformation or propaganda. The result, the targets change the way they think. And number four, the mechanics, they choose to believe the lie. And this gives us a principle. Propaganda and disinformation are what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. If you do not know the lie and cannot identify it, cannot in any way discern the lie, then you will accept it as true. you will believe it, and in essence, you make the decision to brainwash yourself. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. Now, we're using this current political campaign as an illustration of these kinds of things. The ability to discern a lie and make a decision to distrust those who are communicating these things to us. The fables and the myths that Socrates suggested. Fables and myths are being communicated, but so many don't see that because they don't have the internal inventory of thought to be able to identify that. They have ideas about what they want to be changed in this country. And when someone comes forward very charismatically and very eloquently that can convey the idea that he intends to change something but is not specific about that, then the benighted assume that this guy has suddenly seen the same light that they've seen, and that the changes that they've got on their minds are the same ones he intends to take forward. And they therefore impute to this candidate the changes that they've already thought need to be made. And will vote for the individual without actually finding out what specific changes he has on his mind. Now, in our ongoing studies, I'm going to show you what the changes are that a certain one of these candidates has on his mind. And it's going to take some research, guys. I'm going to have huge excerpts from books that may be boring to you. But if I can edumacate you in the concept, the procedure, the process, the origin of this thought, and how it all has come together in what we call progressive ideology, then you will see in the end that this man is probably the most dangerous person ever to have the idea of running for the presidency of this country or any other. He is the most dangerous man alive today by virtue of the fact he is on the precipice of becoming the president of this country. And I have to use him as an illustration now while he's just a candidate. He's not a nominee. He's not president-elect, nor is he president. And once done, you'll never hear me mention his name again. I don't get into politics, but I do analyze politics. It's not my job to tell you to vote for. I don't care who you vote for. That's your exercise and your franchise. My job is to tell you from the Bible the importance of being able to discern a lie. And there hasn't been a better example to come down the pike lately than this dude. And you're going to get informed using him as an illustration. So to conclude for tonight, the principle. Propaganda and disinformation are what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. Now that sets us up to continue on this particular analysis of propaganda. We have some, I think, very interesting things coming up. And it looks to me like we will get into those on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of examining these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would retain the major principles we've noted this evening so that we would have recall as we move forward in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.